Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. I don't get to fly very often, but I sure enjoy it when I do. I'm still marveled at the fact that this metal tube filled with people and their luggage can fly so high and so far. It's just amazing to me. You know, when you think of all that goes into that, you know, even the communication, the laws of aerodynamics and force and just all of that, it just blows my mind. It's really, really fascinating. I do remember, however, there was a flight that I was on, and the captain spoke to us. You know, you hear that little chime and the fasten seatbelt little light is illuminated, and he says that we are going to experience some turbulence. And that's even amazing that they know that even ahead of time, because of weather patterns and airstreams and, you know, what the pilots in front of us are communicating, but they can predict that. And so that was the case here. He said that there would be some turbulence, and sure enough, there was some turbulence. I mean, it got a little bouncy and, you know, if I recall, even a little side to side, but mostly up and down. And then there was this moment where the plane dropped, and you know, I don't know how far it dropped, but it felt like it dropped quite a distance. You know, it's one of those instances where, you know, you have that feeling in your stomach. It feels like your stomach is up here and you're down here. You know, it's like, and I remember for a moment thinking, well, maybe this is how it ends. And it was really quick. It didn't last too long. But then I also remembered that we were told that there would be some turbulence. This was to be expected. And that kind of eased my mind a little bit. Like, this isn't surprising. This is what happens. And sometimes that certainly is the case. And it was in my case. Well, similarly, we're going to see that Paul predicted some turbulence within the church at Ephesus. And so it's important for us to remember that Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Paul is writing to him. We know that in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy that there would be false teachers and false teachings that needed to be dealt with. Paul gave Timothy the qualifications for elders. It was very important that certain men met certain requirements. Paul was trying to protect and safeguard that church. And even before that, I'd like to read a few verses from Acts chapter 20. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he wanted to get to Jerusalem, and perhaps it was because of that, you know, he didn't want to make it all the way to Ephesus. So he called for the elders to meet him, and he's meeting with the elders, and I'll begin in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. And again, we will get back to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, but here we'll kind of set the stage a little bit. Verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God." And that's interesting too, because there is a sense in which you do need to make sure that you're in the Word, that you're learning, growing, changing, but also so that you can take care of the flock as well. It says, "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Just a little side note, since there's a lot of discussion in 1 and 2 Timothy about eldership, this is one place that very clearly demonstrates that elder, pastor, overseer, depending on your translation, maybe even bishop, those are all referring to the same office, because here Paul called for the elders, and now he's telling them that they were made overseers, and they're to shepherd the church of God. So that's kind of important. You know, that's one of the reasons that we understand that office to be referred to in those different terms. So he says that, and then he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul predicted this. Paul said that there would be those that would come in from within the church and drawing people away. He goes on to say in verse 31, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And I think that's very insightful also. Paul knew that this would happen. And so the response to this, really this prophecy, Paul admonished them night and day. Paul labored in the word with them, ministered to them so that they would understand the truth. But this was predicted. This would happen. And I don't believe it's just something that happens in the church at Ephesus, but we see throughout Scripture that's one of the tactics that the enemy has, one of the tactics that he employs. Certainly there's opposition from outside the church. You know, there's attack from outside, but also the enemy knows that he can infiltrate the ranks of the church and cause false teachers to come up from within the ranks of the church. And we even see similar pictures of that when Jesus gives, for instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? You know, the disciples asked, you know, should we go through and pull the weeds or the tares that look like wheat? You know, and they were to wait because they didn't want to, you know, they weren't to uproot the wheat, you know, they were to wait, but that was one of the tactics of the enemy to infiltrate the church. And so we're going to see this. And again, this isn't one of those warm, feel good passages. You know, some passages are that way. Sometimes we leave and our hearts are just warmed and we are all ready to get after it. Sometimes we wrestle through some more difficult passages. We wrestle through lists of sinful characteristics that kind of gets a little depressing. But we want to make sure that we're not cherry picking and just, you know, preaching on the warm parts of Scripture, but we want to make sure that we're doing our best to handle all of God's word. And so here it is. This is one of those texts that we're going to cover because it's next in our passage here. But there's some encouragement, just like there was on that plane, you know, when it was announced that there would be turbulence. When it came, it didn't carry with it the same amount of fear as it otherwise would have. And so it is here. Paul, I believe, is telling Timothy, and then we're to learn from this as well, that we're to be ready for turbulent times and turbulent people. We shouldn't be surprised. We should know how to deal with these situations and these people, but we shouldn't be surprised when it happens the way God said it would happen. And this is so timely. It's almost as though Paul is describing our culture. I mean, a lot of these characteristics that we're going to see here are characteristics that are running rampant in our culture. And certainly we understand that the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more and more these things will happen. It'll get worse and worse the closer we get to Christ's coming. So we understand that. And it certainly characterizes our culture. And unfortunately, it could even characterize people even within the church. And that's why this warning is important. We want to be able to recognize this. Have you ever seen one of those kind of composite sketches? You know, some of them are really kind of comical because they're so simplistic and so far from the reality. But once in a while, you'll get a sketch artist and he will listen to different people describe a particular individual and begin to sketch what this individual would look like based on the description that they gave. And that's kind of fascinating. You see this sketch and you think, okay, we're looking for this guy. And maybe it won't look exactly like this guy, but this is kind of a picture of what we're to look for. Well, I think this is similar. This gives us a composite sketch of these turbulent people that we're to look out for. And so we're going to do that here this morning. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us handle his word in a way that honors and pleases him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and the power that it has to change us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we really do believe that all of Scripture is profitable, Lord, every bit of it. Lord, help us to take seriously not just this passage, but all of your word, Lord. Help us to understand it and treat it in a way that not only edifies us and makes us more and more like Jesus, but ultimately in such a way that honors and pleases you, Lord. Let us be good stewards of this wonderful treasure that you've entrusted to us, Lord. Let us handle carefully and accurately your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at the character of these turbulent people. Verse 1 starts this way, but realize this. Now, because that word but is there, we're to link what was just said with what's about to be said, okay? And we're going to do that, but we're going to do that at the end, because I think it'll serve as a really great reminder and help us when we consider this text. So we'll kind of table that for a moment, but it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I mean, the Bible says that again and again. In the last days, you know, and broadly speaking, that could be anywhere from, you know, the first and the second coming of Jesus. And in the last days, difficult times will come. And we see that increasingly so. Verse 2 says, for men will be lovers of self. And that doesn't require a lot of explanation, but I think this is really key, because in many ways, this one description really kind of is sort of the overarching characteristic of all of these. All of these other ones that we're going to look at all the way through verse 5 kind of flow from that lovers of self. Isn't that characteristic of our culture? I mean, isn't that the case? Don't we have within our culture a group of people that are really, really concerned about themselves? I mean, and you can list many examples. You know, every it seems like our media and everything that we do, it's custom tailored to give a person exactly what they want, what they desire, sometimes even in isolation of others, but just here it is, this is about you and this is what you want. There certainly is this preoccupation with self and one's own desires. Then it also says, secondly, lovers of money. And this is really it's the idea of love, and then of silver. When you put them together, it's like lover of silver or lover of money. We dealt with this already in 1 Timothy. Some people would say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that, but instead it says the love of money. That's the issue, and that's the issue here. I mean, materialism. That's a problem. When people are lovers of self and lovers of money, you know, it's okay. It's okay to have nice things. You know, sometimes we have this idea that you know, you can't have nice things. I mean, if you can afford them and God has blessed you, then by all means, you know, steward well what God has entrusted to you. There are some people that do have quite a bit of money and they are good stewards with it, and praise God for people like that. You know, having money isn't the problem. The problem is when we love money, when that becomes our pursuit, when that becomes our driving force, when that becomes what we're about, when we are about the accumulation of money and things, when that's what drives us, that becomes a problem. And these turbulent people are going to be marked and characterized by their love of self and their love of money. But also it says that they're boastful. And listen to this. This is a really good definition. It's explained this way. It's like a wandering vagrant, boasting to anyone foolish enough to take him seriously. This person claims many things he can't really do, so he keeps moving on to new naive listeners, right? This boaster, just kind of like a vagabond, a vagrant, just moving from place to place, telling people about how how capable they are. And then they move on to tell somebody else, and so on and so on. They're also arrogant. Literally, that means to outshine. And this is a serious problem. People that are more concerned about their own glory than God's glory. People that want to draw attention to themselves rather than focus their attention on God and His glory. That's a big problem. They're also revilers. That's the word blasphemos. You might recognize that kind of blasphemy idea there. And it's that idea. It's the idea when we're blaspheming God, we're saying something about God that isn't true of God, and we're treating it as though it were. Well, that's the idea here. Saying something that is not based on reality. It slanders what is good by equating it with evil. I mean, isn't that interesting? Don't we see that in our culture? You know, right is wrong and wrong is right. We're going to see a lot of overlap with a lot of these characteristics. Not only revilers, but disobedient to parents. Isn't that fascinating? Paul has a similar list in Romans chapter 1, and you have this list of sinful characteristics, and among that list also you have disobedient to parents. I mean, that certainly marks our culture, I would think. You know, so often, you know, kids are the ones calling the shots, and the parents are practically bowing down to every whim of the child. This disobedience to parents was a big enough deal that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the children of Israel were told that if they have a disobedient son, he just won't listen. He's not willing to be persuaded. He's to be brought to the leaders and stoned to death. That certainly is something that characterizes our culture. Verse 7, ungrateful. That is the idea of not understanding or coming to terms with God's grace, right? It's being ungraceful. It's the idea that God gives us all these blessings and we don't let those blessings do what they're supposed to do, and that is to point to the great, gracious God that gives them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, said, you know, what do you have that you have not received? And the assumed answer is nothing. Like, everything that they have, they were given by the Lord. And James, I might have said that wrong. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, but James 1:17. Similarly, you know, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the God of lights, right? We have to understand that we have so much. We are so blessed, and we need to see our blessings for what they really are and be thankful to this God who graciously gives us these things. But instead, we have this idea of ungraceful. You know, not thankful, and even maybe a step further, this idea of entitlement, right? I mean, as a culture, we don't often thank God for the wonderful gifts that He gives us, but we sometimes feel that we're entitled, and I say we as a culture, we feel entitled, like He owes us. I mean, what a horrible attitude to have. Unholy. You know, that would be irreverent or just a blatant disregard for that which God calls good and pure. And don't you see that quite a bit? I mean, a lot of the things that we see out in culture today, just the flagrant, in your face unholiness, unloving. And that's the idea of the familial type of love, that storge, with an A in front of it, which negates that word. So it's like without, like a family kind of love. That too is a characteristic of our day, but also of those that we're trying to look for, make sure that we're not like this, unloving, irreconcilable. It has the idea of the libation sacrifice, which was something that was given between two parties that were at odds, and there would be this like drink offering that would be poured out to bring them together and kind of commemorate their reconciliation. And this is like, it doesn't have that. They're not about peacemaking. They're not about reconciling. They're truce breakers. It's the opposite of what it means to be at peace and reconcile. The 11th one, and there's no less than 19 of these, but the 11th one is malicious gossips. Now, that's not just referring to kind of your garden variety gossip, which is where people say things that they ought not say. They tell people things that they ought not tell. This is a malicious gossip. It's the idea of saying things in such a way as to slander or to cause harm to somebody. And it's interesting too, because that word is diablos, which if you can kind of recognize that, you know, Diablo, that's the nickname that Satan has because he's an accuser of the brethren. He's one who does this. That's why we call him that, to slander and to defame and try to harm people with our gossip. But not only that, they are without self-control. You know, there's no discipline. You know, perhaps lazy, a gluttonous or a drunkard. There's no self-restraint or self-control. They're brutal, which has the idea of not tame. They're like a wild beast. They're haters of good. And isn't that fascinating? Doesn't that characterize our culture? If you're not sure about this one, try this. Try to go into a public place and proclaim something that's good, something that God would endorse. You know, try to defend the life of an unborn human, and you'll see that there are people that are haters of what's good. You know, perhaps you could show some sort of support for law and order and the those who, you know, keep law and enforce the law. You know, if you want to show some support that way, boy, I'll tell you what, you'll have a bunch of people that will show you very clearly that they hate that. I mean, they will tell you in no uncertain terms, you know, yell in your face, perhaps spit on you, and if left unchecked, maybe even do you physical harm. It's amazing that a culture could get to a place where they actually hate what is good and love what is evil. But that's what marks these turbulent people in these turbulent times. Treacherous is the next one, and that has within it the idea of handing somebody over. We see that Jesus was handed over. He was betrayed. It's betrayal. It's treasonous. That also characterizes this type of person. Also, reckless. It has the idea of like falling forward, you know, sort of like falling forward without the ability to stop it. You know, you're kind of falling forward and you can't stop. You know, we have some words or some phrases even in our language that would be similar to that. You know, like rushing headlong into something, you know, just this, you know, not even thinking about it, just boom, all in, or head over heels, you know, just there you are. That's what we have here. This idea of reckless, this unbridled passion, just falling into it. Verse 17, conceited. That has in it the idea of like smoke or blowing smoke. This idea of being so, you know, thinking so highly of yourself. you know, your head's in the clouds and it's cloudy and murky because you can't see clearly because you've got such an inflated view of yourself. I'm not really sure who this guy is, but I read a quote from John Ruskin, and I think he makes a good point here. He says, when a man is all wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small package. That's kind of the idea here. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that true? Very little consideration about what God wants, what would please him. All that is of interest is what one would be pleased with, what they desire, what they pleasure, or what pleasures them. And then also verse 5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We see here, really, religion, right? This idea of outward godliness, you know, somebody that is very careful to look a certain way on the outside, but denying the power. I mean, godliness is powerful. God wants to transform our hearts. He wants to grow us and change us from the inside out so that as he does a work within us, that's gonna manifest itself in the way we live our lives, but not these guys. It's all outward. Jesus made some pretty striking examples of this. He likened the hypocrites to this. He said, you know, you're like a whitewashed tomb, really pretty on the outside, but inside full of death and decay, right? I mean, think of that decomposition and the stench therein. You know, he likened it to cleaning the outside of a cup while leaving the inside dirty. What good is that? That gets to the idea here, the superficial hypocritical godliness. And then of these people, he says, avoid such men as these. There's different ways to apply this, certainly, because we know that this is a picture or a composite sketch of those turbulent people that were to be warned from. Certainly, we want to make sure that if any of these characteristics are coming out in us, we want to make sure that we don't look like this. But we also want to make sure that we're looking for and avoiding this and people like this. So we see, first of all, the character of these turbulent people, but now we're going to see the work of these turbulent people. Verse 6 says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Now be careful with this. This isn't saying that all women are weak and vulnerable in this way, but this is a certain kind of woman that is preyed upon by this type of person, a weak woman who is weighed down with sin, somebody who is vulnerable, right? Perhaps somebody who might be lonely or feel lonely and want somebody to listen to them and pay attention to them. They look for people like that and they prey on them. I mean, isn't that horrible? I mean, to use the imagery of wildlife, you know, it's kind of like the lion, you know, trying to devour an animal. They're gonna look for the weak or the young, the vulnerable, and try to get them away from the herd and devour them. We want to be very mindful of this tactic. This is not good. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, what a picture. You have these turbulent people that sound really smart. They make arguments that sound a little bit reasonable. They're always learning. They're always trying to sharpen their skill and their craft, learning and learning and learning, but they don't come to the knowledge of the truth. That's how they work. We see the character of these turbulent people, the work of these turbulent people, And now we're going to look at the example of some turbulent people. We want to be very careful here. Let me read the first part of this, and then we'll discuss it. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So if we're thinking Moses, you know, we could go to, say, Exodus. We could do a search and try to find these names in other places in the Bible, and we're not going to find these names. And so I want to tell you, we can't be certain who they are. But Jewish history and church history identifies these guys. And again, I'm not sure if this is actually who they are, because the Bible doesn't clearly state that. But they would say, you know, tradition would say that they were two of the magicians that the Egyptians who tried to and actually succeeded in counterfeiting some of those first miracles that Moses and Aaron performed. And I think that would certainly be fitting with the context. That's kind of the point that he's making here. But let's consider that for a moment. You know, we might say, well, we don't find these names anywhere else. Well, it could be that they knew that because they handed down this tradition. The people understood these men to be them, or perhaps maybe even Paul had some sort of direct revelation identifying them as such. But somehow these men were linked to those that opposed Moses. So think of the time of the Exodus. Remember that first miracle when Moses was to take his staff and lay it on the ground, and that staff would turn into a snake, and then he'd pick up the snake and it would turn back into a staff. Ben shared with us last time his dislike for snakes, and I would agree with him. I don't like snakes, but I can tell you this. You know what the answer is to a snake? Not more snakes. And that's not very helpful. So these guys, somehow, whether it was sleight of hand and trickery, or maybe it was some sort of miraculous satanic power that they had, but they replicated that first one. And so they too were able to produce snakes. Again, real helpful, right? Answer to snakes, more snakes. And then we even see so beautifully the snake that was formerly Aaron's, or you know, the staff, that Moses' staff, that one actually gobbled up those other snakes. And then we had the other miracle, the miracle of the Nile turned to blood, and all these plagues, an attack on gods that the Egyptians followed. And so here's a great idea, right? The Nile now is blood. Fish are dying, stinky, it's nasty. So what's the answer? I know, give me some clean water and I'll turn it into blood too. That's what those guys did somehow. And again, I don't know if it was trickery or if they really did. I don't know. But they replicated that miracle as well. And then the third miracle was the one with the frogs. You know, you have the plague of the frogs. And so these characters ended up somehow being able to produce frogs, which again, That's a good solution, right, to the problem of too many frogs. Here, I can make some frogs. That's not helpful at all. But it was after that they were no longer able to replicate those. And so if that's what we're to understand, then we know that those guys opposed Moses, verse 8, so that these men also opposed the truth. They opposed Moses, who was representing God, and because they opposed Moses, they were opposing the truth. These were men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. I mean, it's a serious deal. These are examples of the kind of person that Paul is trying to tell Timothy to be aware of. And then verse 9 says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. There's some hope in that, because eventually this type of person will be found out, just like these guys were. We have that hope. We have that promise. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we don't know when that will fully be exposed, but it will be. Even if it's not in this life, it will be, and we can trust God. So, I wanted to get back to that but that we started with. just in case you're all jacked up now and you're thinking, man, get the pitchfork and the torches and let's go get them. We have to be super careful. Let me read the text right before this one. And this is where Ben finished last week. I'll start in verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him who does his will." I think that's really important. This is to be taken seriously. And Paul is saying that this could even happen within a church, and we need to be careful. But we need to be gentle. I'm reminded of Paul and his effort to stamp out Christianity, right? He was on the road with extradition papers seeking to persecute Christians. And it was while he was making efforts to persecute Christians and thereby persecute Christ that he was arrested by the Lord Jesus, the one that he was trying to persecute. We need to take this seriously, but we also have to understand, we need to be gentle. We need to speak the truth in love. And it could be even that some who are guilty of this might be brought to their right mind and pleasing to the Lord. It's not real comfortable. But we understand the Bible tells us there's going to be some turbulence. It's announced ahead of time. We can expect it. We can brace for it. We can be ready for it. But oh, we need to be gentle. We need to be kind. What a God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that that all scripture is profitable. Not just the ones that are warm and fuzzy, but even the ones that are heavy and hard. Lord, thank you for the power that your word has to change us. Lord, I pray that we would be people that would that would not share the character of these turbulent folks. Lord, let us live for you and for your glory, Lord. Let us live our lives in such a way that people can see something of you in the relationship that you have with us, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in us, protect us, encourage us along the way, Lord, and help us to turn to your word for the answers. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.